If you turn with me just a moment to Psalm 71, Psalm 71, verses 15 through 17. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Well, it's a difficult thing to tell one's testimony of God's dealings in one's own life in a way that truly benefits people. So I need to say two things by way of introduction. The first is that God deals with each person according to his own individual plan. And what that means is that you are never to take a testimony from anyone and take it as a blueprint and put it over your own and say, well, I don't match up here or I don't match up there, and use it for discouragement. Always wrong. In terms of your own testimony and your own spiritual leading of God, really, you just need to be able to say three things. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, misery, deliverance, gratitude. You need to be able to say how you became a sinner before God, how you found deliverance in Jesus Christ, and how you desire with all your heart to express your gratitude to God for that deliverance in a life of holiness and sanctification. Now, God will lead you in different ways, different degrees of depth in those three things, because he's sovereign. As someone, I think it was A.W. Tozer, put it, every ship that used to leave from New York to go to London took a slightly different route. But they all began in New York and they all ended in London. And there's no single path carved out. So please do not take my testimony this morning and use it in any way as a measuring stick for your own. I was brought up very differently than every one of you. And God's experiences in my life, or God's working of experience in my life, is quite unique and fits the background in which I was reared. The second thing I need to say is that the difficulty of presenting one's testimony is the battle between our own glory and God's glory. And with all my heart, I need to say to you from the outset this morning that I'm just a poor, big sinner, saved by grace. So please don't walk out of here and give any credit to me whatsoever. Everything bad in my life, I've done. Everything good in my life, the Lord has done. So I really believe this text, whatsoever you have, you've received it, and if you've received it, wherefore do you boast? There's nothing, absolutely nothing, to boast in any man, and certainly not in me. I once preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, 10a, by the grace of God I am what I am, which was Paul's testimony, and that's a very dear text to me. It's only grace that I have anything to say at all this morning that may bring God glory. So that's the purpose of testimonies, to bring God glory. And whatever I say about myself that doesn't bring God glory, do you like my dad used to say, be like a chicken. When you eat, pick up the food that's good and leave the rest. Don't even take with you anything I say that's not for God's glory. Having said that, then, I'll answer the assignment given to me by Pastor Ventura. He asked me to do this. I need to begin by just saying a little bit about my background so you understand. Otherwise, you're going to think that some of my early experiences in life were quite mystical. But I grew up in a rather hyper-Calvinistic home, a very God-fearing home, and in a tradition where it was considered extraordinarily unusual for God ever to convert anyone. And very deep, and very high, and very profound to ever be converted. Now you say, well, it is deep and high and profound to be converted. I agree. But I'm saying extraordinarily. And you can't begin to understand that until I tell you a couple things. Number one, in my church of 350 people, when I was a young man, there was no one under the age of 50 that attended the Lord's Supper. I didn't know of anyone in the whole church that had assurance of faith. So the opposite problems that exist in most churches today, where assurance is mixed up with faith and there's no distinction and everybody has assurance and everybody's saved and everybody bows to the shrine of easy believism, is precisely the opposite problem that I grew up with. I grew up with, for lack of a better word, hard believism. No one could ever be saved. So, as a child, we were told that God can convert sinners. We were told that. And my dad was a very godly man, prayerful. My dad was unusual in our church in that he actually spoke to us every day about the ways of God with his people. That was probably the extraordinary thing about my family. That was very uncommon in our circles. So my dad and my mom were both very God-fearing people, both communicants, and that was extremely unusual. In the church that I grew up in, there was maybe 15 communicants out of 350. And I think my parents were probably the only set of parents where both father and mother went to the Lord's Supper. So I grew up in a very, very, very religious home. And my mother was always praying. My father was always talking to us. And it was a very strict home. When I was 9 years of age, I one day had a very bad stomach ache, boys and girls, and I cried out to God. And just like that, my stomach ache was gone when I prayed. And it was the first time in my life that I felt an immediate answer to prayer. And it made me very serious. I started reading all the books, all the Puritans in my dad's bookcase. I remember going over and looking at the bookcase, and what book should I read? And I came across the title, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And I thought, well, I'm a bad boy, so that should be a good book for me. And I didn't know it was by John Bunyan. I didn't know it was at a very high adult level. And I picked out that book, and I plowed through that entire book. But it didn't help me very much. I didn't find the gospel in it. And I, at that point, I just didn't even know what the gospel was. But I read and I read and I read, maybe 50 books in that half year. I was reading day and night, reading the Bible, searching the scriptures, and my dad was quite encouraged. In fact, I have two older brothers, one was 12, one was 15 at that time, and, you know, we didn't have television in our home, no entertainment, and so all we did was play sports after school. We were city boys, didn't hardly any chores to do, and we just come home from school and play sports, but they wouldn't let me play with them unless I was good enough. So I had to play really, really hard to keep up with them. But for that 6 months, I never played with them once. I was just searching for God. But you know what? It kind of faded away. And pretty soon I found myself playing with them for a while. And then my dad would come home at about 5:15. I knew that. And I'd go in and read my book at about 5:05. So he'd see me reading. And suddenly I realized, you know, I'm really reading now, not for my own soul, but I'm reading to impress my dad. And it kind of faded away. It was a period of impressions, common convictions. I wasn't saved. When I was 14, I began to just get a little bit rebellious. I began to question some of my dad's things, his distinctives. He'd say things like, if anybody got converted in the entire metropolitan area of Kalamazoo, Michigan, they would find their way to our church because there were no converted people outside of our church. And I had a hard time believing that even as a child. So, well, heaven will have to be very, very small. And so I'd say things like that to him. He'd get quite upset with me. And one day I went to school. And I went to a public school. And there was no good Christian school, you see. And my dad thought it was better to go to a public school than get something close to the truth that could deceive me and make me presumptuous. But there was a teacher I had who was an atheist. And he put on the board, I think it's actually against the law at that time, but he put on the board, "There is no God." And he signed his name underneath it. And he said, "You give me 3 minutes and I'll prove to you there's no God. And you can have the rest of the hour to try to defend against that position." So he did the traditional thing, of course. He said, how could there be a God and 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust by Hitler and so on. And I found myself standing up and defending God. And I remember saying something like this. I mean, I'm so sure now theologically has any weight to it, but I remember saying, but the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and our children, and God is just in all that he does, and so on. But just the point was, I was defending God. And I must have done it well enough that he got a little uncomfortable. And he said, well, you can see, I stood up too. I was upset. And he told me I could sit down, and he said, maybe we should just return to our lesson. He said, why don't you come up after class and talk with me? And I did. And we got into a heated argument. And I walked out of school that day, and I was a very shy boy. All the teachers put in a report card how shy I was. And so this was very unusual for me to stand up like this. It was a traumatic experience for me. And I left school that day, and on the way home from school, I had such inwardly conflicting thoughts. Who are you anyway? You're arguing against your dad at home, and you're arguing for God at school. What do you believe? You don't even know what you believe yourself. And if God is true, like you just said in that class, you don't even have a personal relationship with him. You're lost. You're on your way to hell. And it really shook me up. And that week when I got home, my brother and a friend, I was 14, my brother was 17, and friend was 20. He got a brand new car. And he wanted to take that car out west to Rocky Mountains, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And my brother was going to go with him, just the two of them. My parents said it was okay. And they were going to go for 4 weeks. The only condition was they had to stop on every Sunday and be in one of our churches, because, of course, no other denomination had the truth. And I begged to go with them, but they won't let me go. I mean, 14 years old. So I asked for a private audience with my father and mother, which I'd never done before in my life. And I begged them that I could go. And I told them that I would try to walk godly in the whole trip. I would avoid sin. And I said, I'm struggling for my own soul. And I believe that if I go see the Rocky Mountains and things, I might be persuaded myself of things about God that I just can't seem to feel now. And I was very earnest. And I still could hardly believe today that they let me go as a 14-year-old boy. So I sat in the back seat for 4 weeks. And I was the treasurer. And we did that trip. We slept in tents the whole time, never took a motel. And we had all, you know, food, canned food and all kinds of stuff, as cheap as we could go. With gas was 19 cents a gallon. And we did that whole trip for $422. So we all had to pay $140. That was a 4-week trip. But it was a lot of money for us. Anyway, got to the Rocky Mountains, and I stood in front of the Rocky Mountains. I tried to feel God, and I saw the greatness of God. I saw the grandeur of nature, but nothing happened for my soul. Nothing happened with my sins. And you see, I was brought up, you have to have special experiences, and there was no special experience. And so I was left empty. And we went around the whole trip, came all the way back through Yellowstone National Park. We woke up on a Saturday morning, and we had 700 miles to go to northwest Iowa that day to get there in time before midnight so we could go to church the next day in one of our churches. And we couldn't find the car keys. And we became desperate. What are we going to do? We lifted up the sleeping bags 2-3 times, nothing. We looked all around the ground on the campsite, you know, outside the car, twigs. We looked for 45 minutes, couldn't find anything. So finally, my brother and my friend and the older friend said, someone must have locked them in the trunk. So they went out in the woods to try to find a strong stick that somehow they could open the trunk. That seemed pretty hopeless. And when they got out of sight, I went back into the tent. And I fell on my face, and I just begged God that if He was the real and living God, He would give me I put on a Gideon's fleece. I didn't know you're not supposed to do that, and that the whole canon was written, and that's not the thing to do today. I just desperately needed God. And I prayed for a sense of the reality of God. I was just weeping. I cared much more about that than I did about finding the car keys. But when I got off my knees, I felt something harder on my knees. I lifted up the sleeping bag, and there were the keys. Now, it seems like a very small thing. And it is. We got in the car and we drove away. But for the first time in my life, I felt contact. Real contact with God. It was like God was right there in the car and right there in my heart. And what instantly happened was I truly became a lost sinner before God. The whole 700 miles, and from Iowa all the way home, I was just weeping over my sins. And I was lost, and I felt like I was going to hell. And I came home, and I said to all my friends, and you know, I just say it like it is. I was a great basketball player. I was pretty much a straight-A student. I was popular. I could get girls. I had everything going for me in terms of what my peers were expecting. Except I was shy. That was my big problem. But all of that meant nothing to me. And I said to every single friend, I can no longer be your friend until I find God. And I literally holed myself up in my bedroom at night. And I just started reading the Bible, searching, and reading good books, and I read my dad's entire bookcase of Puritans. That's where I got my love for books. Because the Puritans began to give me hope. I went to church on Sunday, but the hyper-Calvinistic preaching didn't give much of an offer of grace, and there wasn't much hope there. I did get hope one time from the text, "All things work together for good to those that love God." A certain minister quoted that text. I said, "Is that the Bible?" I came home and I found, I said, "Well, I love God. Can all this somehow work together for good?" And then that gave me a little flash of hope, and then that disappeared again. And it all seemed very dark. And then I thought, I really believed that God was preparing me to be a reprobate vessel. And it just seemed to be, you see, before I had said one time to God in prayer, I complained about my parents. I said, on the whole face of the earth, I must belong to the strictest church in the whole world. And my parents are the strictest parents in the strictest church in the whole world. But I would give God a little slack. So I said, this is terrible, but this is what I said to God in prayer one time. I said, Lord, I'm really miserable because I must be brought up certainly one of the top 10 strictest kids in the whole world. Well, that all came back to me now. And now I felt like I was one of the top 10 kids in the whole world that was most blessed in my bringing up. But I had abused it. And I felt it was too late. I felt I was too old to be converted. I was 14. I just felt it was hopeless. God, I was a reprobate vessel. God was going to use me as an example to warn people. And it got so bad, that I didn't even dare walk on grass. I thought I was going to get swallowed up like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And my sin just loomed over everything. I was lost. And I couldn't find a way of escape. And about that point, I read a book called The Rebel Made a Child. And this woman had cancer and all kinds of diseases, and she was so reconciled to God's will. I just felt so far from her. It just convicted me all the more. I wish I could be like this woman, but it's hopeless. It's hopeless. I couldn't go to any other young people. There's no young people in the entire church that were the least bit concerned about spiritual things. It was hopeless for them all. And couldn't really talk to my dad about it because, well, young people just didn't get converted, and I don't think he'd believe me anyway. And so I just bore this all alone for 18 months. That's a long time. And I just felt no hope. And it got worse and worse and worse to the point I thought, there's no use going on living. But I didn't dare share that with anyone either. And I just kept groaning and sighing and praying and crying. I let myself to sleep many nights. Many nights I was by my bed and I get down on my knees and I pray. I tell the Lord I'm not going to go to sleep until I'm saved. But nothing happened. See, nobody told me, repent and believe the gospel. That was considered Arminian. And so I was waiting for an experience. Nothing happened. And then we got a minister. The first minister in Kalamazoo, Michigan, NRC, in 41 years. My parents had grown up without hardly ever knowing a minister. Could hardly remember having a minister. And I was really excited. In fact, I had written the minister a letter telling him how lost I was. And I needed to hear the gospel. Could he please come to Kalamazoo, Michigan and feed me the gospel? And I was praying at that time, too, that God would save some other young person somewhere in Kalamazoo that I could speak to, that I could have a friend. And God answered both of those prayers. The minister came and God converted my brother in my own bedroom. And we began to talk together, pray together, cry together. In fact, when I was a kid, I didn't need much sleep. My brother needed a lot of sleep. I put him on all kinds of guilt trips at night. We'd be talking till midnight. He said, I need to go to sleep. I'd say, what's more important, lousy sleep or your never dying soul? I put him in all kinds of guilt. And we talked and talked and talked. But he couldn't find peace either. But he was led in a much more way of being drawn by the gospel, a way of love than I was. I was led by a way of law, definitely law. And this man, Reverend L. South, was a gospel preacher, which was very unusual in that denomination, a real gospel preacher. And he came and wanted to meet all the families. And what he did was he gathered the entire family circles around, all the biggies he gathered in one great big room. And there were three families, and my old grandfather from my mother's side was there, Grandpa Van Strien. He struggled with the assurance of faith his entire life. And Reverend Elsa began to talk with this old man, my grandpa. My grandpa began to express his doubts, his fears, his hopes, his experiences. And finally, Reverend Elsa looked at him and said, for you too, Mr. Van Strien, there's a way of escape in Jesus Christ through faith in him. And I tell you, it was like a lightning bolt. God spoke those words into my heart with power and authority. And for the first time in my life, I could believe the gospel, embrace the gospel. And I actually saw, as I was sitting there in that circle, I didn't know the words active obedience or passive obedience, but I saw with vivid clarity that Jesus Christ suffered for me and died for me in his passive obedience, taking my place to pay for my sins, and that in his active obedience, he obeyed the law for me, so he was perfectly righteous. And there was nothing I had to do but simply receive it, and I received it. And I could not not receive it. I could not not believe for the first time in my life. When I went to bed that night, I was weeping. Nobody asked me why I was weeping. I went to bed and I was just overwhelmed. I was just overwhelmed with the gospel. Its freeness, its fullness, its glory, its beauty. And, well, my hands were up in the air. I was just praising God. And the tears were streaming down my face. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I was so overwhelmed. I said, I cannot hold it back. I went down and I woke up my dad. I knocked on the door. I'd never done it in my life. Got my dad out of bed. He's like, what in the world is wrong? I said, Dad, I've been saved. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. Oh, calm down. He said, calm down. Tell me about it. So I told him my whole experience. Just what I told you now. My dad didn't believe it very easily, remember? He goes, well, I can count on one hand the people that have experienced that much of Christ in the whole church, and those are all older than you, so you better be careful what you claim. Kind of put a damper on it. But you know what was so real to me, that in all my trials of life, ever since then, I've never been able to doubt that for a moment. And it didn't bother me that much. I mean, I was disappointed, but it's sort of what I expected. So anyway, that was how I came to liberty in Christ. But I then went to work for my dad. Oh, I need to say this. Then what happened was I lost my shyness. I lost my the gospel freedom I had. I had to talk to people. So I started talking to people. I started talking to neighbors. I went through the neighborhood, knocking on every door, asking if I could come in and share the gospel. I talked to people at work, talked to people at school. And my whole life was just consumed with this, sharing the gospel with people, 24/7. And but I came in trouble with a neighbor because she didn't know. I mean, she knew stuff that I didn't know theologically, and I couldn't answer her questions. She belonged to Herbert W. Armstrong's group, The Plain Truth, and they didn't believe the Holy Spirit was a person. And she changed it to an it throughout the Bible because the Greek and the Hebrew said, compelled that, and what did I have to say to that? I didn't know a word of Greek or Hebrew. I didn't know what she was talking about. So I decided, you know, maybe I need to know a little bit more first before I go out and evangelize. So that kind of put a damper on that. But the next summer, I was working with my dad. My dad was a carpenter and a contractor, and he built a house for a very fussy man. And a very fussy man. That man had all kinds of weeds grow up in his lawn after the house was built, and he didn't want to put any weed killer on them. He thought it would damage the grass somehow, I guess. And so he hired by my dad to pick out every weed in the lawn. And so there I sat for 3 weeks. Every day, I had a little blanket. I'd sit down and pick out every weed. It was very boring. And I wasn't thinking about anything special. I was just sitting there picking weeds. And this is going to sound strange, but I'm just going to tell you what happened to me. All of a sudden, it was like God spoke to me with power. Go forth and preach the gospel to all men, yea, the sons of men, even to the ends of the earth. And I turned around. I actually thought someone was standing there. Now, I know it wasn't a literal voice. But it was extraordinarily powerful. I stood up. My body was shaking. And I said, Lord, I'm shy. I can't do this. I'm shy. I can't do this. And I immediately began to resist it. But it was so overwhelming that it just, my whole world was turned upside down. And that very day, I went over to the minister's house. I never visited him alone yet. I just had to talk to him. And I explained it to him, and I told him I went home that night, and I looked in the King James Version Bible, and I couldn't find the exact words of what I heard in that voice, and therefore, it must not be from the Lord, right? And he was very wise. He goes, well, if the Lord is calling you to the ministry, it may be the beginning of a call, but we don't know yet. There's many more things that need to happen, and just kind of let that lay and see if God's people will begin to think that you may be called, and see if the Lord will confirm it in other ways. And so he calmed me down. And that was good. But you know, that call never left me for one moment. That call gripped me, consumed me, overwhelmed me. At that time, I was reading Spurgeon in the early years, his autobiography published by Bannister Trust. And I came to the part where Spurgeon started preaching when he was 15. And I had just turned 60. And I thought, wow, even though I don't think I can do this, and even though it's overwhelming, I need to quit high school. And I need to go preach because God's call is on me. I had no concept that you need to wait for a while. And so I went to my dad again. He goes, no, you can't do that. You got to wait, you know. And so, okay, I waited. Then, the following year, I was still playing basketball. And I wanted to play as a Christian, influence people and so on. But meanwhile, I had this passion for theology, passion for reading books like you won't believe. It's just huge. Every night, my mother would call upstairs and say, it's 11 o'clock, time to turn out the lights. I turn out the lights, and then I look over the banister when their light was, you know, when the light was turned out downstairs, then I go back and read till about 1 o'clock in the morning. And so my schoolwork suffered, but I didn't care. I just was reading, and sharing the gospel with people. And I began to feel that basketball was interfering with that. It's like 2.5 hours every day practice. And I began to enter into a struggle. Basketball was my idol. It was my pride. And when I got in the 11th grade, my best friend and I, we were starters on the junior, in our junior year, on the varsity team. We were the only two, and we did well. And the day came that I had looked forward to since I was in fifth grade, that Kalamazoo Central and Kalamazoo Lloyd Norris would play each other. Both big schools, and you have to rent the Western Michigan University gym, expecting 10 to 15,000 fans. Just a really big thing. And then I heard that the coach from Western Michigan University was going to come out and watch the game to watch me and my friend play. And if we were good enough, he might begin to try to cultivate us for a scholarship, a basketball scholarship to the school. Well, my parents were always poor, and the scholarship was attractive because they couldn't give me any money for college. But I was worried. I thought, oh, man, I'm called to the ministry in 4 more years of playing basketball. I mean, one part of me wanted to, but another part said, no, you're going to get sucked up into it. It's going to become a worldly lifestyle. So it's a huge dilemma. So the morning of the big, big game, I'm praying on my knees before God. Actually, the night before. And I'm reading the Bible. And it says there, you cannot partake of the cup of the demons and the cup of the Lord. And I'm not going to say about other people playing basketball, but for me, at that moment in my situation, it became a crisis point where I had to make a choice. Was I going to go into sports with my life, or was I going to give my life completely to God? And I went the next morning and told the coach I had to quit. And so I never played that big game. And I came home that day, and my mother wanted to know why I was home. I said, I quit basketball. She was just astonished. And my dad walked in. She said, tell your dad what you did. I said, well, Dad, I quit basketball. And he turned and he looked at me. And I saw in his eyes that for the first time in his life, he actually believed I was converted. And Ever since that day, to the end of his life, 20 years ago, I had a wonderful relationship with my dad. We talked from heart to heart, and he gave me all kinds of advice about the ministry. He served as a ruling elder for 40 years, so he had all kinds of advice to give me. And it was wonderful. The last 20 years of my dad's life, he actually became very gospel-oriented, and he told me before he died that my own sermons and my brother's books and the lifestyle of the more gospel-centered ministers in the denomination had changed him. So he's no longer believing in hard believism, but he believed in a very free offer of the gospel. So he became a completely different man. And I used to go down to Kalamazoo and preach a couple times a month. And my dad would sit there in the front pew with the elders. And whenever I start to get to Jesus Christ in my sermon, his face would just bathe over with tears. And it was just a beautiful thing to preach to my dad. And when I got in my upper 20s or so after I was a minister, there was a strange thing that happened. The roles reversed. I was no longer sitting at my dad's feet, but he was sitting at my feet asking me questions about various theological things. It was just a very curious, beautiful relationship. Well, anyway, when I was 20 years old, I came forward. I was in my second year of college. I had served in the Army, got a little experience that way. That was a full experience in itself. I thought that I was going to convert everyone in the Army. I don't think God used me for anyone. In the Army, I learned that God didn't need me, and that it was just a privilege to serve Him. And that was a very important lesson for a young man to learn. But then when I was 20, I couldn't hold back any longer. The system in the church was that you come before your consistory, your session. If you got accepted by them, you then went on to a body called the curatorium of all six ministers in the denomination and three elders. And they almost always turned you down for the ministry. Your experiences were never deep enough. And on an average, they accepted one person every 10 years. They had never accepted anyone in the history of the denomination that was English, that didn't know Dutch. The few students they had, they sent to the Netherlands. And they had no theological school, 25 congregations, 6 ministers. And there was no felt need, really, for more ministers. It was just kind of, I don't know, they were content with the status quo. And so nobody had any expectation that I would get accepted. But I went, and I told them my experiences. And because my experiences were so deep in conviction and so profound in deliverance in Christ, they had respect for that. And they voted. But my dad was on the committee. My dad was one of the oldest, longest elders. And he said, I can't vote. So there were 8 men, and the vote was 4-4. So they didn't know what to do. So they said, come back next year. So a year later, I came back. Meanwhile, God sent a minister from the Netherlands, who was a teacher in the theological school there, over to North America. So they finally had a teacher in North America who could actually teach me. And I gave my account again, and then they accepted me 7-2. And I'll tell you, it was a talk of the denomination. Next youngest minister was 53, and I was 21. And I looked like I was 16. That was the unfortunate part. I wish I looked older, but I looked like a little boy. And so I studied for 4 years under this minister in St. Catharines, Ontario. After the second year, I began to preach in all the churches. And I began to take a car with my wife. One time I left in August and came back in January because I went by car to all the churches out west, all the way back through the States, and preached in different churches Sunday, preached in weeknights. So I preached like 200 sermons or so as a student. And people would look at me, when I would come to their church, and they'd say, who's this boy that's going to preach? But I preached my heart out, and things went well, and I accepted a call to 700 farmers in Sioux Center, Iowa. And that went well for 3 years. But I then felt called to go to New Jersey, to a church in New Jersey, Franklin Lakes, New Jersey, 700 business people. Just the opposite. Most of them worked in New York, were lawyers, doctors. Totally opposite congregation. I worked there for 6 years, and that went well. But while I was there, I just felt this tremendous need for more training. So I went down to Westminster Seminary. I had written a few books by that time. And they said, you know, you've written some books and you've had this 4 years of training, this unaccredited training. But if you can pass tests in all the different departments, we'll waive the need for a master's divinity from our school. And we'll let you into the doctoral program as a special student. So that's what happened. And I got into the doctoral program, and I got my PhD eventually in church history, in Reformation, post-Reformation theology. That did a lot for me. I did my dissertation on assurance of faith because no one had it in our circles. And so I read all the old divines on assurance of faith and became very convicted of my position. Assurance, some degree of assurance, was normative. Well, that got me in a peck of trouble, of course, in the denomination. And there were some ministers that began to think that I was Arminian. They began to think that I was very dangerous and so on. Three ministers began to work against me. And it's a long story. It took them 6 years, but they got me deposed in 1993, 20 years ago. So I served them for 15 or 16 years, that denomination. But they thought when they deposed me that no one would come with me. What they didn't know is that I had been in Grand Rapids. I went to Grand Rapids, and where I still am now, same church for 26 years. What they didn't know was how strong the bonds were between the people and myself. And so they'd been used to the idea that when the Synod spoke, the highest body of the denomination, that the people thought it was like God that was speaking, and you always obeyed the Synod, or you might call it the Assembly, or whatever. So they spoke that I was deposed, and that night we had a congregational meeting, and it was a congregation of 1,000 people, by the way, and 780 of those people decided to defy the Senate, which astonished them. So the next Sunday, we missed 220 people. They found another church to meet in. We settled. We gave them 22% of all of our assets, and we were forced to start a new denomination, which we called the Heritage Netherlands Reformed, rather than Netherlands Reformed. We then dropped the word Netherlands later. We called it Heritage Reformed. Well, I had been teaching in the theological school in the old denomination, and so we immediately needed ministers, because suddenly I was the only minister. Another church came to us that same night and said, we want to go with you. We cannot accept what has happened to your minister. And other churches soon joined. Soon there were 9 churches in short order and 2,000 people. So we were forced to start a new denomination. And what happened then was I was forced to start a seminary. And but I said, if we start a seminary, I want to start a seminary that is really capable. You see, in the old denomination, I had 40% of the teaching. Another minister had 60% of the teaching. And he didn't like it if I lectured. He just wanted to give books to the students and talk about the books. So he was always jealous of what I was trying to do. And so I said, let's start a real seminary with lecturing and so on. And so I began as the only theological teacher. We had 4 students. They were all men, young men, who were rejected by the old denomination over and over again. And we called ourselves the NRC Rejects. But all 4 of them were great men of God, great men of God, gifted, more gifted, really, than the NRC ministers. And so we had a wonderful time. But the problem was, I now had a church of 780 people. I was the only minister. I had a seminary. I had to lecture. We piggybacked on another seminary a little bit who took our students for some subjects I couldn't lecture on. But I was lecturing on over half the curriculum. So I was working over 100 hours a week. And I had to start a denominational periodical. I was doing that. And but there was one student in the old denomination who had been accepted, who they rejected along with me. I gave him an extra year of training. He became a fellow minister. So I had a little bit of help. And then the next 4 years were just unbelievably busy trying to get other ministers to supply the churches. So I was going around doing Lord's Suppers, funerals, weddings all over the country. And my wife was very gracious. The congregation was very gracious. They built a house for us in the backyard of the little seminary so I could come home 3 meals a day and at least have some time with my wife and so on and children. But soon those days were passed. And many, many more men came, and we then filled up all the pulpits of the denomination, and we then expanded the seminary to include the Free Reformed denomination. They sent all their students to us, and within 5 years, we opened the doors to international seminary, thinking that maybe by the time I died, there'd be 15 to 25 students, because we're very conservative. If you had told me at that day that in 2013 we'd have 150 students from 22 countries and 30 denominations around the world, I would have said, you are out of your mind. But what happened is God sent us remarkable faculty. We have 6 wonderful faculty members, all of them very godly, very scholarly, very humble. I could not ask for a better faculty. I wouldn't trade any of them for anybody in the world. And we have wonderful staff. So we built this building in 2004, a $3 million building. And it was just amazing how the money came in from people all over the world, people that wanted to see a reformed, consistently confessional, experiential seminary. And on the night of dedication, we had a secretary. We had a secretary who said that, kept praying that the whole building would be paid for on the night of dedication. I actually pulled her aside to my shame and said, you know, we shouldn't bind God like this, and let's not pray this way, because it's impossible anyway to have the whole building paid for. But you know, the night of dedication, we were only $120,000 short. And 5 minutes before the dedication, a lady came in and said, I need to see you in your office a moment. I walked into my office. She handed me a sheet of paper. She said, you need this. And she walked out. And I turned around. I opened the paper. And it was a check for $120,000. I don't know if you've ever had this in your life, but I didn't get on my knees. I just fell. I just fell. I cried like a baby. Thanked the Lord. Dried up my tears. Walked out. At the time of the collection, I just said to the audience, we don't need to take a collection tonight because this entire building is paid for. And there was this gasp in the audience, and then this breathing out. And people said later, it was just like people felt the hand of God is on this place. And that's actually what happened. Every morning I go to work. By the way, we looked all over Grand Rapids for property. We ended up with property right next door to my home. I walk 190 feet to work. And every morning I step out of my house, I walk to that building. That building rises up in front of me, and I say, Lord, this is your building. This is your building. It's completely your work. And so today, 75% of my paycheck comes from the seminary, 25% from my church. We have 3 ministers. We're actually losing one now. We have to call another one. The church has grown back again. We have a wonderful evangelistic church. We have a wonderful seminary. God has blessed me richly. I just have the most wonderful wife. Everybody loves my wife. I can't say that about me. Everybody loves my wife. I have 3 wonderful children. Calvin's getting married this summer to a godly girl. He's 22. Esther's 20, graduating from Cornerstone next year, and then hopes to marry a godly young man from my own church. I have a girl, 17, a junior in high school. And as we go forward, we realize our entire dependency on God for everything. Now we've been moving through a huge phase of ATS accreditation with the government. That is coming to an end. February of next year, we hope to have that in place. And then we hope to begin a PhD program. We have an MAR program, an MDiv program, a THM program, and then a PhD program. Then we'll have the full gamut, be able to serve the Church of Christ around the world. So that's a challenge. Pray for that. And also, let me say in closing that our building, which I thought would last 100 years in terms of size, has become too small. So we now are in the process of beginning to build another building the same size. The first building is 20,000 square feet. The next building is going to be 18,000 square feet and built right onto the first building, 90% at least the same size. And so the bids have gone out. A lot of work has been done. And next week, Tuesday, or 2 days, this week, Tuesday, we hope to decide on the builder, and then next week the building hopes to begin. We go through the whole process again. And just pray with us that, you see, I'm convicted of this, that God sees the seminary as something significant for this reason. Good seminary training is really the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise in the world. Generally, there's a few exceptions, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, but generally you don't get great ministers without great training. You don't get evangelists, you don't get missionaries, you don't get ministers without good training. That's the foundation. So seminary, in a sense, is the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise. So the present building is costing us $2.8 million. The bids came in last week. At the present time, we have $2.3 million raised, which is encouraging. The bad news is that our operation fund has suffered, and for the first time in 19 years, we actually had to borrow money last week because we're very low right now in the operation fund. So we need help financially to make it through this building project. And we pray that God will, and believe that God will bring in those funds from one quarter or another. So the story of my life is in Psalm 71, verse 16, when I was called to the ministry. I was called also with this text because the minister said to me, well, it's okay, you had that special text that you were called, but what message will you bring? And that was a struggle for me for a while. And then the Lord spoke these words to me with a great deal of power. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And that word righteousness to me is the center of the gospel. Original righteousness, we've fallen into unrighteousness, we're restored to righteousness, and one day we'll have eternal righteousness in Christ in glory. This is the message of a minister of the gospel, to declare God's righteousness in Christ in his only. So that's my passion. And my goal, with God's help, is I want to see every city and village and rural area in the world having a gospel-centered, God's righteousness-only preacher to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's pray that God will fill the earth with sound preachers. Lord God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We pray that thy righteousness may fill the earth, and that thou wouldst send forth many, many more young men, called, gifted, converted, filled with thy truth, and that the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth from sea to sea. Oh God, send revival. Send revival in our hurting, self-destructing America. Have mercy upon our land. Have mercy upon the church. Bless this church. Bless its pastors. Use them mightily. And let thy cause flourish in the earth. And so, Lord, we commend to thee the seminary we've been speaking about, churches we've been speaking about, also Reformation Heritage books, which we didn't have time to talk about. Bless that ministry of outreach. And, Lord, we pray, bless our lives. Keep us needy. Keep us humble. Keep us dependent sinners on the riches of Christ. And use us. Use us, O God. Use us for thy own glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.